Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. We thank you that in Christ we have hope of eternal life. And Lord, we're thankful today that you are also the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. And you, we know that you are the one who possesses all things. We know that from your word. But we're thankful, Lord, that as we look around us, there's nothing in science or in the world that contradicts what your word has told us about the nature of the origin of this universe. And we acknowledge that the glory for all these things truly does go to you. I pray now today that you would just bless our time today, and just ask you to bless Mike as he teaches us, and just pray that you would be glorified, and that we would grow in understanding of these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. We're going to launch into this evening with launch into the weekend with a series of programs that we call our Creation Safari. Now, if you were to come with us on our wildlife safari that we take to South Africa every July, people there who go with us on that always want to see the big game. They want to see lions. They want to see elephants. They want to see, you know, giraffe. They want to see the big things that you go to Africa for. So I used to work in South Africa. I grew up there. I used to work for the National Park Service in Kruger National Park. And we always dressed like this. And that's where I got the nickname Ranger Mike. I know, even though that's not quite what I was. But anyway, so I got the nickname Ranger Mike. So we decided when we do a series like this, there's a lot of times that people have specific questions about the whole origins issue. So we've tried over the years to boil it down to several sessions, and we're not doing them all this weekend because we have several rounds that we do. We have about 17, 18 programs altogether. But what we try to do is narrow it down to programs that will hopefully answer most of the questions that the average person has. And that's what these programs are designed to do. So I call this our Creation Weekend Safari. So we're hoping to hit some of the big game issues. So I'm going to always dress in my safari stuff. I'm going to be on safari this weekend, all right? So you're going to see me like this the whole weekend. Okay, so we'll be on our safari. Now, to start with, we wanted to start with the whole evolution idea. And I'm going to begin that by looking at a picture, or looking at a drawing anyway, of the whole idea of pillars. What is a pillar? When you see a building or you look at an old Roman temple, you'll see these pillars. What were the pillars doing? What did they do for the building? Well, they are the strength behind the building, and it's what holds the roof up. It's what holds the structure together. Okay, so a pillar is a rather important part of any structure. So I'm going to equate this with evolution tonight. If evolution is true, there's got to be certain pillars that will support it without a doubt. So in other words, if I am completely unbiased and I don't know anything about this, if I want to believe in evolution, I want to know what the pillars are. What are going to be the things that are going to convince me that evolution is true? And so that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, I'm going to be standing for part of the time. Sometimes I'm going to be sitting because I had surgery on my back and I have to sit every now and then. So hopefully that's okay with you. And Pastor has very kindly found a stool for me. So, anyway, pillars of evolution. So, we're going to launch into this and have a look at this from a perspective of science. Years ago, I was watching a TV program, and the guy on the program spoke for a full hour about evolution and the wonders of evolution. At the end of the hour, he said, "If you believe in a God who made you, well, that's just religion. But evolution is science." I thought, oh, it is, is it? Okay, that is a good word to start with. So let's start with that word, science. What does that word mean? We often tend to be afraid of that word. I mean, when I was in school, I kind of hated that word science. I always thought it was for intelligent people way beyond my capabilities, you know. We always tend to think of scientists as brilliant men and women in white lab coats doing amazing things in laboratories. No. The word science simply means knowledge. And in fact, if you look at Webster's dictionary, It is defined as science is knowledge as opposed to ignorance or misunderstanding. In other words, on one side you know something, on the other side you either never heard of it, you don't know anything about it, or you've misunderstood the data. How do scientists get this knowledge? It's not like they just guess. They have to come up with a series of steps to accumulate this knowledge. But before we get to there, let's define it even a little bit further. Science is the process that people go through to answer questions or solve problems. Science is the process that people go through to answer questions or solve problems. Now, note something very important here. Science has no opinions of its own. So when you hear science versus creation, wrong. Science does not have an opinion about anything. Science is mainly a tool. It's what we do with the knowledge. We interpret data according to our bias, according to what we're looking for and so forth. We're looking for evidence to support a theory one way or the other. So it's important to remember that science has no opinions of its own. It's only a tool. So when you hear science versus creation or science versus religion or science versus the Bible, wrong premise right off the bat. It has no opinions of its own. I like to think of science as people trying to figure out how God did it. And usually we're doing that for our own purposes. We're trying to unravel the mysteries of the universe around us. So that's kind of very quickly what science is. Now, there is a scientific method that scientists use to get this knowledge. And I'm going to boil this down very simply. And by the way, I mean, this can get ultra complex to the point where it'll blow everybody away and you'd be bored. So everything I do, I'm trying to just boil it down to the simplest of equations so everybody can understand it. Basically, what science is first of all, the first step in the process of the evolution, of the scientific process, is to identify the problem. Remember, science is the process people use to identify, to find a solution to a problem or answer a question. Well, the first thing you need to do is identify the problem. Let's just say that you're a medical research scientist and you're studying a disease that a lot of people in the world have and there's no cure for it. Well, you might have to spend years just identifying the problem. Who has it? What's the nature of it? What part of the body does it affect? And so forth. I mean, you might have to spend a lot of time just identifying the problem. Now, once you think you've identified the problem, then you have to come up with a solution that you think will solve the problem. Again, this is greatly simplifying it, but this is essentially what you're doing. Once you come up with a solution that solves the problem, or you think that solves the problem, then the third step is you must test the idea. So let me just take it one step further. In the testing idea of a theory, there are three steps that must be true when you're testing an idea as well. The tests must be demonstrable. You have to be able to demonstrate it to people. The demonstrable tests must be repeatable, and all the data must be observable. This is not my rules. These are the rules of the scientific process. Okay, now with this in mind, let's pretend again that you are this medical researcher and you are studying this disease that a lot of people have and there's no cure for. You've studied it for 10 years and now you think you have a solution. You think, man, if I take this little chemical from this tree and this special oil from this tree leaf and this chemical here, this chemical there, put it together in a little pill, if I give this pill to somebody with that disease, it's going to make them better. Okay, so you've studied the problem, you think you've identified the problem, you've come up with a solution, now you're going to do what? Test it. You have to test it. Who are you going to test your pill on? People with the disease. But now think about it. If you find somebody with the disease and you give them your pill and they come back to you the next day and they say, I feel great, you would be tempted to say, yes, I knew I discovered the cure for the disease. Not so fast. You don't know if it was your pill that made them better. That's why you have to do it multiple times. You have to do it repeatable. You have to have it observable. You have to divide your people with the disease. You have to divide them into control groups. This one gets your pill, this one doesn't, and so forth. You have to be able to quantify it. So now you can't just find one person. You have to find 1,000 people maybe with the disease. Old, young, male, female, people who've had it a long time, people who just recently got it, get people from all walks of life. Now let's just say you give your 1,000 people the pill and you say, come back to me tomorrow. They come back and nobody's any better. And you say, well, take 2 of my pills a day for 2 weeks, then come back. They do that. They come back, nobody's any better. So you say, well, take 4 of my pills a day for 4 months, then come back. They do that. Nobody's any better. Okay, take 16 of my pills for 16 months. They do that. They come back, nobody's any better. You've documented everything. You've observed it. You've repeated it over and over. And if nobody's any better, would you say that you have found the cure for the disease? Duh, of course you wouldn't. Why? Because the scientific process of demonstrating, repeating the demonstration, and observing the results have shown that somehow you made a mistake. Either you didn't understand the disease properly, or your concoction doesn't work. Somewhere you made a mistake, you have to start again. But let's just say that you are really, really stubborn, and you say, I don't care what the data says. My pill works. Are you basing that statement now on science? Uh-uh. You're not basing it on science anymore. You're basing it on pure stubborn faith. Because the data has shown that your pill doesn't work. If you're going to continue to believe it and force your pill on others, it's not science anymore. Science has shown your pill doesn't work. Folks, let me tell you something about creation. Creation is not a science theory. Creation is a biblical assertion supported by the evidence. There's a big difference. Evolution is a science theory. Why? Because you can go into the laboratory and test what they say you should be able to see. Mutations and so forth, which we'll look at tonight. You can test what they say. How can you test creation? In order to test creation, because when you look at the Bible, you find creation is talked about in Genesis chapter 1 mainly, but the definition of creation is found in Psalm 33. And that is the best definition of creation you can find in the whole Bible. It simply says, you spoke and it stood firm. That's creation. He does not say, you spoke and it eventually came to be. You spoke and it stood firm. God said, let there be, and it was. Creation ex nihilo, from nothing. So it's amazing. By the way, let me just insert something here. I usually do this a little bit later, but in case I forget, I'll just tell you this. If you have trouble believing that God made everything from nothing, if you have trouble believing that God made everything from nothing, consider that your only alternative is to believe that nothing turned itself into everything. That's your only alternative. So there are no other alternatives. So this is the scientific process. Now, creation is not a science theory. Creation is a biblical assertion supported by the evidence. That's what we're going to look at next in our program called The Hunters and Hunted. I am a creationist. Not because science has proved it. Science can't prove it. It's not a science theory. I believe it first and foremost because it is in the Word of God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it says in the beginning of anyone's Bible, first 5 words are, in the beginning God created. I have no trouble with that. I've grown up around phenomenal creation. That's why we take people back to South Africa to see some of the incredible things that God made that you don't see anywhere else. But so anyway, that's basically the difference. You're seeing a biblical assertion supported by the evidence. That's what the next program is going to be. It's Romans 1:20. If you can't see the evidence of design, there is no excuse. So, but since evolution is called a science theory, it must follow the rules of science. So let's actually have a look at what those are. By the way, any theory that does not meet those 3 requirements that we just looked at, these right here, any theory that does not meet these 3 requirements is not based on science, it's based on pure faith. So what we want to do is we want to have a look at the evolution model, and I've drawn it a little bit like a temple, like a building, and so hopefully you'll be able to understand the structure of this. And so here's what we're going to look at. I'm going to call the roof of this building evolution. And I'm going to propose to you tonight that is supported by three pillars. Now, these are pillars that I personally would like to see. When my teachers in South Africa taught me evolution, these are three things that I would want them to tell me, which they never could. But these are three areas of the past that supposedly are big players in the whole theory of evolution, major players, that I would like to see proved to me according to the rules of science, without a doubt, that they happen. So there's evolution. What are the pillars that I would like to see proving the whole theory of evolution? Well, first of all, where did everything come from? Supposedly there was a big bang some 16 billion years ago. Some little speck exploded. Now think about the scientific impossibilities there. If all of the matter in the whole universe was contained in one little speck, then all gravity is contained right there. It can't explode. But in any event, somehow it exploded, and in this massive explosion, it made the whole universe, over billions of years, of course. And as time went on, dust and gas began to recondense and form stars, and these stars began to throw bits and pieces of themselves off, and these bits and pieces became planets. In our solar system, our local star, our sun, was throwing bits and pieces of itself off, and one of those bits and pieces became this planet. And it's spinning and spinning, and so therefore it becomes a globe, and therefore on this planet you eventually have it cooling, and somehow on this planet a huge amount of water came to be. In our oceans alone, there's something like 360 million cubic miles of water in our oceans alone. Go down to the Smithsonian Institute and see if they tell you anywhere in the museum, they don't because I was just there, where all the water, the liquid water on this planet comes from. Nobody has any idea. As far as we know, there's no other place that has the liquid water that we do. But somehow this planet, when it cooled, got this huge amount of water on it. And somehow in that water, of course, there's bazillions and bazillions of atoms floating around in the water. And they're locking together chemically. Every time you have an atom, two atoms that lock together, it's called a molecule. And of course, you have chains of molecules connecting and coming apart all the time. And so in this water, about 4.5 billion years ago, accidentally, an exact chain of atoms, billions and billions, trillions of them, in an exact order, all by accident, in an exact order, the right ones accidentally formed, somehow producing a skin around itself to protect it from things outside, somehow figuring out how to make more of itself, reproduction, somehow figuring out where it's going to find food. Forget those absolute impossibilities. But in any event, somehow this all happened, and this was the next pillar, life from non-life. Somehow non-living chemicals became alive. Now, 4.5 billion years ago, it was supposedly one little tiny microbe in the ocean that eventually became you and me, and that is pillar number three, the simple to complex. Now, Darwin spent his time all on this one. This is Darwinian evolution. So some people have criticized this program by saying, well, Darwin never even talked about those two pillars. No, he didn't. Well, he mentioned them. He didn't teach about them, but these two are absolutely necessary for this one to be true. So they're definitely part of the theory, whether they're part of Darwin's descriptions or not. So the simple became complex. And that happened over billions of years of time. Time is the foundation. Time is the backbone. Time is the key ingredient in the recipe of evolution. If you don't have billions of years of time, an evolutionist cannot even imagine how it could happen. So time is the kingpin. That is the key ingredient in the recipe of evolution. So there you have it. Those are the three pillars that I would need to see proved scientifically if I'm going to believe in evolution. So let's have a look at that first one, Big Bang. Let's look at a mountain that in 1980 went through a big bang. Now you're familiar with Mount St. Helens. In a beautiful May morning, it went bang. Okay, and many of you have either remember it or you've seen pictures of it. And it changed that landscape. You can even go there today. It's still changed. It's decades later. That whole landscape has been changed from the morning that thing exploded. The weird thing about it is What do we learn from explosions? Again, folks, this is not rocket science. Do explosions make things more complex, or do they make them less complex? Okay, they make them less complex. This is elementary. But we're being told that this exploding little speck some 16 billion years ago produced you and me. Incredibly complex. In fact, everything in the whole universe, it produced you and me over time. So time is the kingpin. Time is the miracle worker. So this is what they're claiming. Now, what things that they don't tell you is, where did the speck come from? You can't ask that question. By the way, folks, this is weird. If you go to the Smithsonian Institute, well, I used to take tours there. The Smithsonian used to be about trying to answer the questions of life. Where did we come from? Where did the universe come from? How did it begin? How did this solar system come about? Those are the questions that people used to answer. What is life? Well, how did it all begin? Do you know the Smithsonian has scrapped all of that? They don't even deal with that anymore. Most of the museum is all about global warming now, so it has nothing to do with, you know, natural history. But what is weird is the museum now is all about these spirals that they have. And so see these icons all around. Everything is about the spiral. So if you look at the big spirals, you'll see on the outside of the spiral is you and me. We're at the very end. And then you work back, you know, 65 million years in the spiral, and you see dinosaurs. Then you work back the spiral, you work back the spiral, you work back. And all it says when you get back so far, it just says deep time. Doesn't say anything about anything anymore. They don't even deal with Big Bang. They've completely scrapped Big Bang. They have no idea anymore. In fact, many scientists have completely scrapped the whole idea of the Big Bang. In any event, if you look at this Mount St. Helens situation, if you look at the beauty that was there before the mountain blew up, think about all of the millions of living creatures living in those forests and living in Spirit Lake there. Think about all the incredible life around there. Then the mountain went boom. Afterwards, they called it a dead zone. I wonder why. Because explosions don't make things more complex. They make things less complex. Yet we're being told that when this speck exploded, it made things infinitely more complex, and you and I are here sort of at the apex of it. No, as a matter of fact, if you look at what Hubble telescope, now the new telescopes are able to see further, but it's not direct observation that they're seeing. But Hubble did. And Hubble could see some amazing things out there. What you're seeing is a pinprick of sky magnified. What are you looking at? You think you're seeing stars. You're not. Every point of light you see, no matter how big or small, is a galaxy containing billions of stars. Some of them spin. Why do some spin and why do some not spin? A big question. Why do some things spin out in space? Nobody knows. Why are some blue? Why are some yellow, red, green? Why do some have tails and others don't? Nobody knows. It's all guesswork. So when they tell you that they know this stuff, no, they don't. They used to say, every time you see red in these galaxies, it's still evidence of universe expanding because the light is shifting to the red because everything's moving away from you. Well, then how does that explain blue? Because blue should mean it's coming towards you. So now they argue with each other, well, no, the colors mean different densities and all. They don't know. They don't know what this stuff means. But what's weird is you look at this stuff, and you wind up being forced to say, wow, the heavens declare the glory of accident. Or what does the Bible say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Which one seems more reasonable, folks? This is incredible. In fact, one of the Penn State professors years ago said, our universe is so finely tuned that it would have taken many miracles to get it to its present state. And that wasn't a statement as a creationist. So, if you consider, like, even coming in closer, just another little impossibility. What is a comet? A comet is a very loosely packed snowball rocketing around our solar system. And every time it comes near the sun, it develops a tail. The tail does not follow the comet. The tail always aims away from the sun. So, if this is the comet going around the sun, and if this TV screen is the sun, as the comet goes around the sun, the tail always aims away from the sun. Why? Because the sun is blasting the comet apart. What does common sense tell you is eventually going to happen to the comet? It's going to get blown apart. So scientists know that all of the short period comets, those are the comets that come around the sun once every 200 years or less, like Halley's comes around once every, 70 years? All those short period comets cannot possibly last much longer than 10,000 years. If that's the case, and if our universe is billions of years old, our solar system billions of years old, why are there still comets? They should have disappeared billions of years ago, since they can't last much longer than 10,000 years. Why do we still have comets? This is a problem. Remember what science is? It's the process people go through to solve problems and answer questions. Here's a problem. Why do we still have comets? So you know what their answer is? There must be a comet nest out in space. Now, they don't call it a comet nest because that sounds too juvenile. They call it the Oort cloud, named after Jan Oort, who came up with the idea, you know, behind this. He says that out in deep space somewhere, there's this comet nest, and every now and then, boom, a comet gets booted out, and it starts its way to the sun, and the sun acts like a slingshot and shoots it back out into space. Ask them a question. Have you ever seen the Oort cloud? Have you ever demonstrated that it's there? Have you ever repeated the demonstration that it's there? No, no, no. Well, then this doesn't even fall into the realm of science, folks. There's nothing to measure. Why is that considered something that's in our science textbooks? So, you know, people have come to me and say, yeah, my kids are learning about the Oort cloud in science class. What Oort cloud? What science is behind that? Nothing. It's purely an idea. Purely a hypothesis. There's nothing to even measure. Anyway, so we could have fun with that one all day long. But let me go on to the next one. Life from non-life. I actually have with me, I did have it right here. I put it away somewhere. Anyway, I have a textbook. And I brought it with me. Maybe I put it back in here. It's a textbook that is nope, it's not there. So anyway, it's here. Oh, here it is. Okay. It's one of my favorite that I use because it's a classic. Biology textbook. What is biology? The study of living things. That's what that means. Now, you can look all through this book and see all kinds of amazing things that are, you know, you can actually, they're visible, they're repeatable, demonstrable. You can see all kinds of things. But almost every textbook dealing with biology has to try to talk about what happened at the beginning, and this one is no exception. So I love getting to that, and it's partway through. And here's basically what they say. Now get this. How did life begin? Louis Pasteur's experiments had confirmed the principle that every living cell originates from another living cell. If this principle is correct, and we can trace each cell back to its parent cell, and that cell back to its parent cell, and so on, well, there must have been an original cell at some time in history, and that one, being the first, could not have arisen from another living cell. Could it somehow have arisen from non-living matter? Most scientists today believe that it did. Wait a minute, I thought this was fact. I thought it was only creationists who believe what the Bible says. Most scientists today believe that it did. And then, in the next two pages where they're trying to describe this, listen to the words that are used. What advocates of evolution believe is that life could have originated under a different set of conditions which are thought to have existed. And then it goes on, it talks about there is no direct evidence, nothing has been agreed upon, this is a hypothesis, it could have, it may, they presume, to switch over here, and there's a few more choice words. It's possible, it might, it could have, it may, possible, they believe, they presume, may, possibly, possible. There's no fewer than 40 words like that. Those don't sound like science definitive words. Those are all just theory words. And by the way, this whole section ends with saying, this hypothesis has sparked the imagination of many scientists. Well, I guess it would have. So now what many scientists did, they got all excited and they said, well, let's go back to the laboratory and try to recreate life in the laboratory. So many brilliant scientists under controlled circumstances, controlled laboratories, went in to do experiment after experiment after experiment to try to recreate life in the laboratory. Not one of them even came close. They finally just scrapped the whole idea. The only thing that is observed and therefore demonstrable and repeatable is that life comes from life, comes from life, comes from life. It's called the law of biogenesis. Nothing has ever been observed about how an original one came about. But that's what the textbooks try to do. They try to convince you of that. Now, this gets even funnier as you look at this, because in Charles Darwin's day, they had very simple tools. So their simple microscopes could look into a cell, and all they could see was what looked like a little packet of goo with a skin around it and a nucleus. That's all it looked like, kind of like a battery. So they called the cells that make up your body and mine, they called them the simple cells, little packet of goo with a nucleus in it. There is not a scientist alive today, folks, that calls the cells that make up your body, and by the way, there's like 100 trillion cells that make up your body. 100 trillion. You can't even imagine a number that high that make up your body. Scientists now know that every cell in your body is just as complex as an entire city like Cleveland or Philadelphia. Now, as you look at that city, folks, just think about this for a moment. Look at that city. When you look at the city, are you seeing piles of bricks, piles of glass, and piles of wire? Piles of, you know, whatever else? No. You're seeing all of those things put together in a purposeful, orderly, reasonable, planned manner. Every single wire, every light switch, every screw that holds the plate on, every single thing, every bit of carpet, the trim around, everything, the clocks, everything around, in every portion of that is perfectly... You don't see the raw materials. You see the completed complex thing. But even if you saw just the raw materials, you'd still have an astonishing question. Who or what gathered the right materials? Why is there copper wire? Why are there plastic pipes? Why is there glass? Why aren't there just piles of cotton? You can't build a city out of cotton. Who or what gathered the right materials? But you're not just seeing piles of materials. You're seeing it all perfectly put together in a meaningful, orderly way. And your cells, every one of the cells of your body, is just as complex as that. And furthermore, every cell in your body has that DNA code in the nucleus. And that DNA code has the same code in every cell. Every cell of your body has the same information in it to be any other cell. Why isn't it? Why are the cells that make up the rods and cones in the retina of your eye that allow you to see in light and dark and in color and black and white? And there are millions of them on the back of your retina. The cells that make up the rods and cones are not liver cells, even though they have the genetic information to be. Why aren't they skin cells? Why aren't they fingernails? Why is the information to be any other organ in the body turned off and only that information turned on? Who or what turned it on? Think about the same issue in every cell of your body. Who turned on the information to be that cell where it is, functioning exactly how it needs to function? This gets to be mind-boggling when you realize how incredible this is. But folks, we've only dealt with one problem, and that is complexity. Remember, science is about the issue of solving problems or coming up with answers. Evolution has two major problems, two major questions to answer. Number one, where did that complexity come from in your body? They have literally no answer once you analyze it at all. They have no idea. Complexity is the first problem. But here you have an incredibly complex city. But is it alive? That's the next question. Complexity is one thing, but what is life? Do you know that no scientist knows what life is? There isn't a scientist alive who knows what life is. Now, our dictionaries will try to give us a definition, kind of what it is. So they'll call it, it's a certain quality, or it is a force, or it is a state. But that doesn't tell us what it is. What is the state? What is the force? What is it? In fact, all that scientists can do, all secular scientists can do, is to try to describe what a living thing can do. They do not know what life is or where it comes from. I mean, it is astonishing to think about this, because I grew up at a mission hospital in South Africa. My dad was a bush pilot, and he flew the airplane for a lot of different reasons, but one of them was an airborne ambulance. And I've watched people die from all kinds of things. I've helped in the operating room many times. I've helped in the morgue many times. And I remember one time watching a guy die and thinking to myself, he's alive. He can talk with the doctor. And one moment he's talking with the doctor, the next moment he goes, ugh, and he died. The doctor did everything he could to revive him. But he finally said, look, at 8:14, this man passed away. What just happened? Nobody knows. He was just alive. Why not 10 more minutes? Why not 10 more years? Why did he die now? But the body's still here. The blood's still there. The body's still warm. All the complexity's still there. Why did he die now? Nobody knows. We don't know what life is. But there is one place alone that tells us, and you're already familiar with it. It's the Bible. The Bible tells us specifically what life is. In Him, Jesus, is life. Jesus is speaking here. I am the resurrection and I am life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am life. For in Him, Jesus, we live and move and have our being. In other words, the stuff that makes up our bodies is phenomenally complex. But it's just stuff. It's very complex stuff. What makes it alive? The Bible says He formed the man and breathed into him His life. Jesus is life. Jesus is the essence of life. He is that force, if you will, that the dictionary is trying to describe. He is that issue that they're trying to define. There's no other way to look at it. The Bible tells us exactly where life comes from, and it's intricately woven into His creation. He created the incredible complexity and made it alive. When He says it's done, it's done. No matter how complex it is, it's astonishing. Well, that's just the first two. We want to close by looking at Darwinian evolution. This is the whole idea that somehow the simple became complex. Now, when we talk about simple and complex, how simple and how complex? Well, to make it easy to understand, scientists have analyzed the simplest microbe on our planet, tiny little single-celled organism. If you were to write out its DNA code, it would fill 2 Encyclopedia Britannicas, 500 pages long. That's the simplest microbe on the planet. Talk about incredibly complex. But your code, if you were to write out your code, it wouldn't fill just 2 books like that. It would fill over 1,000 volumes the same length. Where did that incredible complexity come from? And again, Darwin's got to answer these questions. Now, we're going to redraw the building and take that third pillar and make it the roof, because it has its own set of pillars. These are the pillars of Darwinian evolution that he must explain, he must convince you of, if evolution is true. Here's what they are. Number one, creatures were able to adapt as time went on because their bodies were going through mutations, changing the codes and so forth. And then as they were able to adapt, natural selection kept weeding out the things that weren't productive, weeding out the things that weren't productive, and all by luck, pure random chance. When I was growing up in South Africa, they used to tell us that, no, I don't think any evolutionist claims this anymore, but they used to. They used to say things like, why did the giraffe have a long neck? And so, of course, we didn't know. She goes, well, probably years ago, there was a drought. And many of the animals were dying because they had eaten all the leaves and there was nothing else growing. And the giraffe looked up and he saw that there were still leaves at the top of the tree. So he grew his neck up there to eat the leaves at the top of the tree. And of course, And of course, you know, we're kids and this is all, we're being taught this as though it's serious. So we're all believing it. Oh yeah, well, yeah, okay. You know, so the giraffe must have grown his neck. Without understanding even the dumb implications of that. How's a giraffe going to grow his neck? If he doesn't grow his neck like overnight, he's going to be dead like all the other animals. Okay, so it used to be that evolutionists would say environmental pressures influence evolution. Wrong. Evolution is blind chance. That is what, in fact, we're going to be looking at that right now with the whole idea of mutations. But this is, in essence, the Darwinian model. So we want to look at the kingpin right now, mutations. Mutations are the main vehicle through which the evolutionists say that we became human from a little, a little speck in the ocean 4 billion years ago. So what is a mutation? So we need to look at what this is first and foremost. What is a mutation? Well, a mutation is a mistake in the copying of genetic material. What do I mean by that? Well, when you were first formed in your mother's womb, you were an equal amount of information from your father and your mother, and you were one cell in your mother's womb. One cell. And by the way, now you are not just a part of your mother's body. You are now a unique human being. Why? Because that cell now has its own unique DNA. It is a separate human being, not just part of the mother's body. Now, you didn't say one cell. That information, remember how much information? Over 1,000 volumes, 500 pages long, that information copied rapidly, and you made 2 cells. Copied rapidly again, made 4 cells. Copied rapidly, made 8 cells. You think about the huge amount of information that's copying and making another cell, making more cells. If there is the slightest mistake, and by the way, scientists have been able to identify in your cells spell checkers to make sure that the cell information copies correctly. Microsoft did not invent the spell checker. So there are spell checkers to make sure it copies correctly. But even so, every now and then, there is a mistake. Even if it is a tiny, seemingly insignificant mistake, it is a mistake. It's not identical to the original, even if it's a tiny thing. So it's a mistake in the copying of genetic material. I have a friend in South Africa who has 2 thumbs on each hand. Now, nobody over here would congratulate him saying, sir, I'd like to shake your hand. You're evolving into a great baseball catcher one day. You got an extra thumb here. You'll be a great catcher. Nobody would say that. Everybody who would look at him would bump the guy next to him. Look at that guy. He's got 2 thumbs on. He's got 2 thumbs, you know. And everybody would know there's something wrong. You're not supposed to have 2 thumbs on each hand. They couldn't remove the other thumb without damaging that one, so they just left it on. But obviously this was a mistake when he was growing in his mother's womb. The information for thumb copied wrongly and made 2 thumbs there. So there's a mistake in the copying of genetic material. So what is a mutation? It's a random mistake when the material copies. Just by way of illustration, and this is super, super simple. Picture that you're in the army and that you are in a war zone, and your commander tells you, I want you to go out in front of all the other units during the nighttime, and I want you to sit there with your nighttime binoculars, and if you see the enemy doing anything, quick type a message to me on this little pad. So you sneak out to the front positions, you watch the enemy, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, you see him coming. So you quickly type a message to your commander, and this is what you type. The enemy is now attacking. That's what you meant to type, and that's exactly what you typed. So therefore, there's no mutations. Do you follow? Okay, so the message in your mind is exactly what went onto the keyboard, and that's exactly what went through to your commander. But what if in your haste you made a little mistake? And by the way, folks, please understand, this is super, super oversimplifying it, but it does help you to picture what we're talking about. Because mutations are never a good thing. Mutations are always harmful or deadly or at the best neutral, but they don't ever add more information to anything living. And that's what Darwin needs. He needs billions and billions and billions of new amounts of information to take you from a cell, a single cell, up to a human being. So let's just say that that's what you wanted to send and that's what you sent. But in your haste, you made a little mistake and you typed that instead. Does that change anything? Do you see the mistake? Sure you do. That's not the way you spell the. But notice, the A was already there. If there had been a J there or a Z, that's new information that wasn't there before. So all this mutation did was take existing letters and put it in the wrong place. Now, if you were the commander and you got that message, would you still understand what's going on? Sure you would. The commander would go, he made a little mistake there. Now I know what to do. The message got through. This is considered like a neutral mutation, like my friend. He's not dying because he has two thumbs there. But what if that wasn't the mistake you made? This was the mistake you made instead. Does that change anything? Sure it does. That's not how you spell now. Notice that's not new information. It's just misplaced information. Now, potentially, it's deadly because the commander's going to get the message and he's going to say, well, if the enemy's not attacking, what are you waking me up for? And he'll go back to sleep and your position could get overrun. Again, hopefully you get the idea. This is super, super simplifying it, but it just gives you the idea of what mutations are. Mutations are only harmful or deadly or at best neutral. They cannot produce more information. They can only act on existing information. They either destroy it or remove it or copy it wrongly. A mutation is not a good thing. Now, just by way of illustration, these dogs are normal dogs that show normal genetic variation. But when you have mutated dogs, bong. All right, gives you the idea of what I think of these. Anyway, okay, let me just illustrate it in this way. Here is a simple members of a code. And you know this is the alphabet, okay? If you take members of this code together, you can communicate various things. Like, for example, if I take three members of this code, those three, and put them together in the right way, it will communicate to you a soft, furry animal. But if I got the letters wrong, if it was ATC or TCA or whatever, you would go, what does that mean? What is that? But you know that that is a warm, furry animal. But let's just, there's nothing, it doesn't say anything about the little warm, furry animal. So let's put some other words here. Let's put cat, computer, this is a legitimate word, right? There's another legitimate word. Here's a couple legitimate words. Put them together in a sentence. Am I communicating anything? Computer, cat, floor, table. Ha 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 ha. I'm not communicating anything. Look at this. If I were to put a bunch of legitimate words together in a reasonable order and even put proper punctuation, proper, spelling, proper everything, paragraph, sentence structure, everything. Those are legitimate words, right? But am I communicating anything to you? I'm not. But those are all legitimate words. Folks, you and I both know there's no way you could put a billion monkeys at a billion computers for a billion years and just have them whack at the typewriter and come up with a whole page of legitimate words, let alone 1,000 volumes of not only words, but proper sentences that mean something next to each other to build a human being. This is phenomenal. And when you think about it, you have to put words together in a proper way. So you'd have to say, the cat is crossing the road. Now you have proper modifiers, proper adjectives, actions, you have verbs. Next sentence, here comes a Mack truck. Now you had another sentence. Now you've added a little bit of heart pound. Third sentence, oops, poor cat. Now you've told with a simple few words, a little story, You're not going to get that just by random. This gets incredibly, incredibly complex. No mutation has ever been shown to add more complexity to the genetic code, yet it is the major pillar upon which Darwinian evolution is based. Now, it doesn't end there. Let's look at adaptation just briefly. We were told growing up that creatures adapt to new environments and therefore they are able to keep evolving. So a lot of the Christian community has said, well, creatures don't really adapt, right? They just, that's just an evolution idea. No, creatures can adapt. because they have been pre-designed to be able to do so. It's different than mutations. Creatures have been pre-designed to be able to adapt. What do I mean by that? Let me just show you something. This is Dusty. This is a dog I had in South Africa when I was growing up. I had Dusty as a teenager. This is the way he always looked to me for the 4 or 5 years that I had him with me in South Africa. I came over here to go to college in northern Minnesota. I had no idea what I was in for. I got off the plane and my roommate, you know, we're talking with him, and I only had a pair of sandals and an old beaten up pair of Sunday shoes that I never wore in Africa. But my mom and dad made me wear them on the plane, so I don't know where I got them. Anyway, because I was always going barefoot. My roommate looked at me and said, "Is that all you have?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Do you know where you are?" I said, "Yeah, I'm in Bemidji, northern Minnesota." He says, "Do you know what winter is?" I said, "Yeah, you get snow." You know, he goes, no, "You are dead meat." I found out real quickly what minus 35 below zero is every single night. Found that out real quickly. So I still did not like wearing shoes. I'd rush between the dorm and the admin building in my sandals. In 35 below, I just didn't like wearing shoes. Anyway, so at the end of the year, some friends of mine at the college were getting married and they were going to move off campus. And they said, "Look, we've got a fenced in yard. Why don't you?" And they knew I was going over to South Africa to do some short-term summer missionary work. They said, "Why don't you bring Dusty back with you? And you can have him here up here at college. You can have him in our yard. We have a dog box at backyard." I said, "Oh, that's cool." So I went over for that whole summer, brought Dusty back with me, moved him up into my friend's house. Well, it got to the point where I got really busy and I couldn't go up and see Dusty. Now, understand something. Winter in Minnesota begins August 1st and ends the following July 30th. So that's kind of what winter is in Minnesota. Anyway, there was about a six-week period in the middle of winter that I couldn't get up to see Dusty at all. But at the end of that 6 weeks, I bought him some treats and everything. I went to see him. I didn't recognize him at all. He was huge, but he hadn't put on any weight. He had grown this incredible coat of down that I had never seen him with South Africa. That in the spring, when it all came out, I filled two garbage bags full of the stuff that came out of Dusty when I combed him out. What was going on with Dusty? Now, again, I'm going to make this extremely simple. I'm just going to use Tinker Toys that I stole from my kids long ago. You know, now they're all married with kids of their own. So anyway, let me just use Tinker Toys to illustrate just really simply. Let's just say that this is Dusty's code. Let's just say that this green stick represents Dusty's ability to grow that long downy hair. Where did he get that from? He got that genetically from his mom and dad, right? Where did they get it from? They got it from their mom and dad. Where did they get it from? From their mom and dad, the whole way back to the original created dog kind that God made. When God first made each kind of animal, he gave in each one a huge variety of genetic information, knowing that the earth was going to have all kinds of different environments, especially after the flood. There's going to be cold, dry, warm, hot, humid. There's going to be all kinds of varieties. So he gave in each original kind a huge variety of genetic information. Dusty still had this information in him. If that information had been weeded out or turned off through some genetic engineering or whatever, Dusty would not have survived. But he could survive because he still had that code. That's why he was able to adapt. So adaptation is not an evolutionary thing. It's an indication of original creation. Do you follow that? It has nothing to do with evolution. It has everything to do with original design. And by the way, if you remove all the information from a dog so there's zero information left, then you have a chihuahua. So anyway, that's just one aspect of adaptation. Let me just close by looking at natural selection. This is one of, and we could look at this in a number of different ways. Let me just show you one aspect of what Charles Darwin tried to tell us. He looked at the Galapagos Islands, at the finches that were there, and he noticed that all the finches were different. And so when he documented his findings, he said, "Wait a minute. The finch on the island over there is different from the finch on the island over there, which is different from there. These finches are changing." And the Christian church at that time did not understand genetic variations within a kind. That's all Charles Darwin was seeing. Genetic variation within a kind. But the church did not understand that. They said, no, Darwin, no, no, no. God made the finch after its own kind, and those finches aren't changing at all. Darwin was right, but was he seeing his theory happen? No, he was seeing exactly the opposite. We now know, if you look at that first one, it's called a finch. What's the next one called? It's called a finch. What are all of the other ones called? They are all called finches. What Charles Darwin did not know, because he did not have enough information about genetics, is that this finch here, the large ground finch, had all of the code that the other ones in the area have to a lesser degree. In other words, and again, using a simple, simple little illustration here, this finch here, let's say his code looks like this. But the finch up in the north, in the upper left corner, his code might look like that. The next finch, his code might look like this. The next finch, his code might look like that. The next finch, his code might look like this. Do you see what's happening with these other finches? They're in essence getting simpler, losing information, moving information around, but not getting more complex within the kind. Darwinian evolution needs huge amount of increased complexity that has never, ever been observed. So no matter how you look at it, no matter how you slice it, no matter how you want to look at other things, there's other things we could have looked at too with this whole natural selection, but we're out of time. Here's what I want to just leave you with. Darwinian evolution, which is increased complexity, is not supported by any scientific observation. All of the things that supposedly support it lose information. It never is gained. This is so evident that many scientists today, secular scientists, are even leaving the theory, but they have to do it quietly because they probably would lose their jobs. And so they're leaving quietly. Some don't leave so quietly. Some, like this guy, and I'll end with this quote. Dr. Colin Patterson, look at his job. Senior paleontologist, that's the guy who's the people who study the ancient bones. Senior paleontologist, British Museum of Natural History, London. Would you say that's a pretty prestigious position? Yeah. So look what Colin Patterson says. One of the reasons I started taking this anti-evolutionary view was last year. I had a sudden realization that for over 20 years, I thought I was working on evolution in some way. One morning I woke up and something had happened in the night, and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff for 20 years and there was not one thing that I knew. There's that root word for science, knowledge. Not one thing that's scientific about it. So he developed a question, and here was his question. Can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing that's true? He says, I tried that question on the geology staff, the Field Museum of Natural History. The only answer I got there was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists, and all I got there was silence for a long time, and eventually one person said, I do know one thing, it ought not to be taught in high school. Those are evolutionists talking. I don't need to add anything else to that, do I? So we're going to stop the program now and take a little bit of a break while I switch programs now. And if you want to go out and have a look at the book table, is that okay? Just take 10-minute break or so? And then...
Yeah, if we can take maybe 15 minutes,
is
all right?
Sure, yeah, yep.
There is a little bit of dessert.
Ooh.
We can have...
Oh, then it was half an hour then.
just take 15, 20 minutes, and then we'll be back.
Yep, okay, thank you.